Genesis 24, let's stand today. And we're just going to read a few verses at the end of the chapter. It's been really difficult to settle on what to read this morning because I'm going to be preaching from a longer section, but I don't feel like it's necessary to read all that beforehand. But if I start in the middle, it's not going to make much sense. And so you almost have to go back to around verse 32 or sooner, even earlier in the chapter, to get the flow of what's going on in the chapter. And so I'm going to read a little bit at the end, and then I'll do some remarks to introduce what we're talking about, and then we'll finish Genesis 24 this morning. So with it in front of you, we'll begin reading in verse number 61, and these are the words of Almighty God. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And God will add his promised blessing to the reading of his infallible word. We ask thee now to bless the proclamation of these things to the glory of the Father, in the name of the Son, through the power of the Spirit. Amen. You can be seated. For 3 weeks now, this is the fourth, we've been enjoying this account of how Rebekah was called away by the servant of Abraham, away from her family, her familiar surroundings, her natural attachments, away to become the bride of Isaac. It's part of a larger narrative that includes the two previous chapters. You can probably go back even a little earlier than that to the prophecies concerning Isaac, but it really all begins with the offering of Isaac, Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain, and it ends with his marriage. And it's an allegory for the church age, because that's really what this age, it kind of begins when Christ goes to the cross and ends when he receives his bride. And so with Isaac as a type of Christ and Abraham as a type of God the Father and Sarah a type of Israel and the servant a type of the Holy Spirit and Rebekah a type of the church and Laban as a type of the false professor during this age, we have an amazing picture of this present age, prophetically. An amazing picture of this time during which the church is called out of the world to become the bride of Christ. And how there are sheaves, or rather tares among the wheat. Most of you already know, you understand, that the church is the bride of Christ. I've made reference to that, but I've not proved it at all, and I'm not going to spend hours on it yet this morning. The analogy of the bride is not found frequently in the New Testament, but there's more than enough about it to be unmistakable. Paul said to the church in Corinth, he said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy because I want to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin to whom you're espoused. The famous passage on it is in Ephesians 4, or 5 rather, verse 24. You know, that's where it says, therefore, there's a church is subject to Christ. The wives are to be their own husbands, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and so forth. He gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. It goes on, talks about how we're members of his body, bone of his, joined to his wife, or one flesh. And he says, after all that, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And really, very little of that. There's instruction to husbands in there, but very little of it is instruction to husbands. Most of it is really a discourse on Jesus and his bride, and then a few words that are woven through there, basically telling men that Jesus, in his love for the church, is the model of how they're supposed to treat their wives. And around Mother's Day, we tend to preach from passages like that, and it's very important, but the really important thing is not that we're supposed to treat our wives like Christ loved the church, but that the church is the bride of Christ. That's the first and most important thing of the two. The book of Revelation says some things about it. When we see the New Jerusalem coming down, it says a bride adorned for her husband and so forth. It's a familiar symbol. It's not one that you find a lot in the New Testament, but it's one that's very clear. And so when we see in the Old Testament any biblical figure who's receiving a bride, it's likely to be a picture of Christ in the church. Not always, but it's very likely to be. And so we want to look for that when we're looking at that passage. And here, it couldn't be clearer. But do understand, when I say the church is the bride of Christ, we're not talking about anything that can be located in this world. And by the way, when you say local church, what that word local, you know, I know you know what it means. It means, you know, what that's nearby. Well, it has that meaning. But when we say local, we mean it can be located. Local as in locatable. It has a location. A church that has a physical location in space and matter. Okay? And when we're talking about the church that is Christ's bride, it's not a local church. It can't be located in this world. It's certainly not this building or any other building. And it's certainly not any denomination. Not Presbyterian, not Lutheran, not Church of Christ, not even Baptist. And it's not even all the people that attend to church. Because not everybody that attends church is part of the bride of Christ. And it's certainly not the membership of any particular congregation. The church is not all the nice people. The church is not all the baptized people. The church is not all the people that do good works or that give to the poor or all those that have been confirmed or all those that have prayed the sinner's prayer after being led down the Romans road. The church is none of those things. The church that is Christ's body is all those that have answered the effectual call to repentance of sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the church that we're talking about here. So you need to understand that. Now, a couple things in review, because there's such a backdrop to what we're saying this morning. In the first three verses, we looked at the desire of the Master. And that was that there be a bride for Isaac. Then we looked at the duty of the messenger, which is to bring back the willing. And then we had the discovery of the maiden. And the servant went and looked for a girl that had certain qualities. And those qualities, again, they're not us as Christ finds us, but they are as He makes us. After we're saved, these things should be in those that comprise His church. Availability, industry, generosity, and purity. And again, He purifies us. Most of us, when we were saved, if you were saved anywhere, you know, after probably about age 9 in this culture, you're probably immoral. Sadly. Certainly, if you're saved after age 21, probably by age 15 or so, if you're saved later on, you've probably been immoral. Lots of stuff, maybe not a lot, but some stuff that needs to be cleaned up. He's able to do that. All right, He doesn't just save chaste virgins, but He saves sinners and makes out of them one chaste virgin in His church. Then we have the deceitfulness of materialism. And again, the focus there is on Laban. And again, I'm not really satisfied with that heading, but if you notice, I've got an alliteration. Desire of the Master, duty of the Messenger, discovery of the Maiden. And I had to have something, you know, that worked with that to describe Laban there. And I'm not really satisfied with the heading, but it follows the alliteration. So it's the one I'll go with until I come up with a better. But I'll say this in review. Laban is sort of like an anti-Rebecca. He's the opposite of her. He, being a man, obviously, he's not well suited to be a bride anyway. But the bride of Christ is composed of everyone, male and female, who trusts in Him. But Laban's unsuitability isn't limited to that. He's just not interested in right things. He has an interest in the servant, because the servant has presence. But he's not interested in the sender. He's not interested in the giver, he's interested in the gifts. And he does a few good deeds, and he says a few nice things, because he wants to be paid off with a nice reward when the servant gets down to the house. And there he stands with his hand out, looking for something in return, just as Rebecca had received the earrings and the bracelets and the shekels of gold, because Rebecca had watered his camels. Laban is looking for something too. But the servant doesn't play along. Laban stands for the false professor. The person who believes a false gospel of prosperity or of self-improvement. Either in its most obvious corrupt version, which is the kind espoused by televangelists these days, or by prosperity light preachers. And again, prosperity gospel light, that's served up in the seeker-driven movement these days. Laban wants to be a Christ follower, not because he's a repentant sinner, but because he thinks that to be a Christ follower means he's going to get more of what he wants out of life. He wants to be a Christ follower because Christ followers, in the version of Christianity that he's been sold, which isn't Christianity at all, in the moralistic, therapeutic deism, prosperity gospel that he's been given, being a Christ follower means you get to live a perfect life with a perfect marriage, in a perfect house, with perfect decorations, perfect furniture, in the perfect neighborhood, with perfect neighbors and perfect children that go to perfect schools and friends that are only slightly less perfect than themselves. That's the idea that's being sold these days. Jesus wants you to have the abundant life. Laban is not a Christian. He's a moralistic, therapeutic deist, to use a term that's been gaining popularity for the last 2 years and quite a bit of use even recently, in a Wall Street Journal article and a CNN article. But Laban isn't converted. He is not born again. He's never felt godly sorrow. He's never repented to salvation. He's never been quickened by God's Spirit. He doesn't have any spiritual life. He has what you might call Oprah-fied religiosity. And one day, Jesus will say to him, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting darkness, prepared for the devil and his angels." And American evangelicalism is full of people just like him. They're nice people sometimes. I don't think Laban's such a nice guy. We learn more about him later in Genesis. And there's not too much that tells me he's the kind of guy I would have wanted for a neighbor or a boss or been in business with in any way. But a lot of these folks, they are nice folks. I'm not saying they're not nice folks. Nicer than some of us that are saved. But the problem is, he's going to be in hell just like pagans, idolaters, Satanists, atheists, and those that never give God a second thought, because he's not repentant. He's just in it for the stuff that he thinks he can get out of it. And if someone told you that that's a reason to be saved, they lied to you. The only reason to be saved is to be kept out of the hell that you deserve. And if you're saved and escape hell because of that, and God gives you a few good things along the way, and he's done that for me, and I appreciate that, and most of us would testify the same thing, but let's not confuse that with the gospel. Get saved so that you can get over your bad habits, so that you can live in a better neighborhood, is not the gospel. Get saved because you can't conquer your bad habits, and Christ died for every sin you'll commit because of those bad habits, and he will deliver you from those bad habits. Probably, but even if you don't, you're still saved. Even if you can't be free from, even if they haunt you the rest of your life, you can still be saved. You obviously, if you repent of sin, you want to be free of them. Sure you do. Or you wouldn't be that. I mean, repentance is, I want to be done with this. I'm tired of this. Tired of messing up. Tired of going down. Tired of myself and tired of this town. Yeah, that pretty much sums up repentance right there. What are you going to do with it? Well, not just party it away. Get on your knees and trust Christ. That's what we're looking for here. Now, in verse 35 to 49, and I touched on this a little bit last week too, but in a little more detail this time, we have the disclosure of the mission. Here, the servant tells Rebekah's family about how he was sent and about his encounter at the well, and he explains to them how this all came to be, that he's there, and that God answered his prayer and sent a girl to the well that would not only offer to him water, but would also offer to draw the water for his camels. Exactly as he had prayed, God answered his prayer. But he doesn't speak of himself. You notice there in verse 35, he says, "The Lord blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and had given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath." Now again, this is a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not speaking of himself, but speaking of the one who sent him. And he speaks not only of that, but he speaks about how the father had committed everything into the hands of the son. And that doctrine is developed in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. I'll just give you one verse. I want to be done in time today, and I could go long. There's a lot of stuff to say yet, and I don't want to stretch it out into two sermons. But Ephesians 1, verse 10, talks about how in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him. The Father has given all things to the Son. And one of these days, the Son's going to receive it all. Everything belongs to Him. You're steward of whatever it is that you get to use right now, but not only your stuff, but you. It all belongs to the Son. And I'm not preaching universalism. I'm not saying everybody's going to be saved. I'm just saying He's going to own what is. Even if it's burning, He's going to own what is by virtue of the Father handing it over to Him. And so verse 37 down to verse 48, he tells a story. We could read it, but it wouldn't be a waste of time. But there's other things that I need to say this morning besides read that passage, which is a repeat of things we've already come across. In the 49th verse, this is his appeal. He says, "And now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master," he's speaking to Laban and Nahor, and he says to them, "If you'll deal kindly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing proceeded from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee, either bad or good." He says, I need your permission. Will you agree to this marriage?" And they say, "The thing proceeded from the Lord." Now don't get the wrong idea about the spiritual discernment of Nahor and Laban. They'd heard the story about the servant's prayers being answered in precise detail, and anybody could see that God was doing something. And they could see that it was out of their hands. And these are a couple of shrewd guys. If they're not godly men, and I don't think they are. Nahor maybe a little bit. I don't know. Really not clear on him. Laban, not much indication he knows God at all. At the end of his life, he seems to be as spiritually blind and as carnal and as materialistic and as scheming, conniving as he is at this point. But even as limited as they are in discernment, they could tell that God was doing something here, and they knew better than to get in the way. They may or may not have liked the idea, but they went with it. Again, I can't say anything about Bethuel to know, but I know that Laban was interested enough in his own self-preservation that he knew better than to fight God when God made His will obvious. This is what God wants. It's very clear. And I don't like it, so I'm going to fight God. Oh, don't do that. Okay? You may not like it, but go along with it. You would do wisely to learn at least as much as Laban knew. You may not go with God. You may not live for God. You may not want God, worship God, love God. You might be one of those people that couldn't care less about God at all and don't want anything to do with Him. I wouldn't recommend you be that way, but let me give you a word of advice. If you're not going to repent, if you're not going to seek God's forgiveness, if you're not going to trust Christ and grow in grace and accept His will as best and thank Him for it, you can at least save yourself a whole lot of heartache by not getting in His way. I met plenty of people that couldn't do that. I mean, they said they were saved. But they just had to get in God's way because they didn't like what He was doing. And some of them have paid a pretty high price. You don't want to pay the price that's being paid by some people that just couldn't leave it alone, couldn't go along with it. It was obvious that God wanted a certain thing, but they were going to fight it to the death. And it was a big mistake. A fellow by the name of Frank Borum said, "We make our decisions, and then our decisions turn around and make us." I highly recommend that you make the decision that God is trying to get you to make, especially when it's this obvious. Again, I'm not saying these guys are right with God because they went along with it. I'm just saying they had better discernment than some people I know that say they're saved. and just fight God every inch of the way, and just your arms are too short to box with God. So go along with it. Don't fight it, even if you don't like it. You know, I've had to do that. So I am preaching something that I've had to learn. In the 52nd verse, after they said, "Let her go," Rebekah's before thee, verse 51, "Let her go be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." What does he do? Verse 52, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. What a different perspective between these two characters here. Laban on the one side and the servant on the other side. He wants nothing more than the Father's will to be done. Laban says, "I'm not going to fight it. I know better than to fight it. I'm interested in being around for a little while longer." But the servant, God's will is being done. He falls to his knees in gratitude. When he sees that things are moving forward unobstructed, he stops to give thanks. And may I say right here, and this is good, this is advice. I know I'm to preach the gospel, not just proclaim good advice, but you can give good advice along the way. The best time to pray is when you feel like it. I mean, really, it's when you feel like it. Whether that's to thank God for some good thing or to ask Him for some needed thing. Now, I've been saved a pretty long time, and I'm still learning to do that. But I had, I don't know, somewhere back there, and it's getting to be habit now, came to a place where I realized the best thing I can say about something that needs to be prayed about is, let's pray right now. I've been to two visitations and two funerals this week. And again, each one of them killed a whole day for me. And I didn't even conduct either one of them, but it was still exhausting because I was on duty at both of them. Church members involved in one, and the other one, there was one other pastor there besides me. The pastor was burying his own daughter-in-law. 19-year-old girl fell, hit her head, and went into a coma, and then died within 24 hours of when she fell. And been married, 19 years old, been married 3 months. Brother Doug Noyes, the pastor, his son Joel, and a girl's named Jennifer Cromer. I've known Doug for a long time. Known Doug since Amy was in first grade, however long ago that was. We haven't always been in contact, but I've known him that long. And he's doing the funeral. And only one other preacher showed up, and that was Fred Weiss. And he got there just at preaching time. Just in time for the funeral. He wasn't there for the wake. I'm not faulting him. I'm just saying I was the only other preacher there. You know what I did when I walked in the door? I said, "Lord, help him draw strength from us being here." Because, you know, everybody's leaning on the preacher for strength. And I'm telling you, if I was in that situation, burying my daughter's husband, I would draw strength from anybody who walked in the door if he was pastoring 10 people. Just another preacher there. So, yeah, I was on duty at both of them. And I did quite a bit of that at both occasions. Let's pray right now. You don't think people are asking questions at a time like that? At Mrs. Mayo's funeral on Monday, certainly, they're asking questions, but she was 60 years old. That's not old. But people in her 60s, you know, you kind of get used to the idea. And they saw that coming. This girl was 19. She was fine the night before. And people asking questions about that. A friend who was there mentioned that his wife's cancer had come back with a vengeance after being beaten down twice before. It's back, and it's not going away this time. And they're talking about her bucket list and what they're going to be doing in the next 6 months. When I heard that, you know what it is? Let's pray right now. Pray with them there. I'm just saying, I've learned to do it, and I'm glad that I have. Every time I pray with somebody right now, I pray for them more, and I pray for them better after that than if I just say, "I'll pray for you." It just seems to work that way. Same thing about showing gratitude. "Oh, when I get around to prayer time, I'm going to..." No. It doesn't. You can pray for 15 seconds. You don't have to pray 4 hours in a row. And if you pray 15 seconds here and 90 seconds there and a half hour there and 5 minutes there, you can get hours of praying done in a day. And you can minister to people. Sometimes they're so hurt, they're so broken, they're so fearful, they're so worried, they're so disconcerted, they don't know what to say. They know they want to pray, but the words aren't there. And so you can just come along, put your arm on their shoulder and say, hey, can I pray for you? Can I pray with you right now? So that's ministry. Because when you say, I'm on duty sometimes when I don't realize I'm on duty. But here the bride in verse 53. I'm not probably talk too much about myself, but I'm just saying that it's a good thing. Right there in front of everybody, he said, well, I want to pray and thank God. In verse 53, the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning and said, send me away to my master. Now here the bride gets some more handfuls of purpose. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you understand that. Don't have time to take you there. If you read your Bible and you pay attention, you know those handfuls of purpose. And even Nahor and Laban got a little bit of precious things there. Again, that doesn't mean Laban's saved. Doesn't mean that they loved God after all. Not by a long shot. You know what it means? It means the families of God's chosen are often blessed because they have a Christian in the family. First illustration that comes to mind about that is, again, where Jeff Smith, he was here one year. It's Marie Williams' wife's, or Marie Williams' sister, her husband, Jeff. Yeah, Marie Williams has a sister, and her sister's married to Jeff Smith. And Jeff's a pastor in Pennsylvania near Philadelphia. And he's an outlaw, juvenile delinquent type, too, before he was saved. And he's got saved, living for the Lord, and God blessed him, and he had asked God to let him have a nice garage. You know, just it would be nice if I could have a nice garage. Had some land to put a garage on, put a nice garage on it. And his 18-year-old kid, you know, he's rebuilt, he's tuning. That's what they call it, I guess, when you got one of these Japanese engines, you know, and you put turbos on it and all that stuff and get incredible horsepower out of, you know, a couple of liters. Anyway, and so he's building this tuner car in the garage. And he said several times, I went up to him and told him, I said, you know, you got this nice, warm, lit, heated, clean garage to work in because your dad is saved. Do you understand? He said, when I was growing, we used to work, we'd lay in the snow. That's where I'm from. Lay in the snow to work on your car. He said, here you get this. You know why? Because I am a Christian. Because I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and He blessed me with this. I just want you to know where it came from, okay? This isn't something you're entitled to. This isn't something you deserve. This is not, you know, I got it. But you do have it good and you got it good for Jesus' sake. And if I hadn't trusted Him, hadn't believed in Him, I'm pretty sure we'd all be laying in the snow right now, working on a broken down car just to get it running, not making a tuner car. Big difference. Sometimes people are blessed just because there's a Christian in the family. And if you can't really go that far with it, let me put it this way. Have you ever had to bail somebody out? You ever have to take a relative to his AA meeting or his NA meeting and work? Because he lost his license? Have you ever had to pay for the support of children because a deadbeat dad was sucking all the money up his nose? You understand, just not having those kinds of expenses are a blessing. Oh, yeah. And if that's all there was to it, you'd have more than enough to thank God for. But sometimes it goes beyond that and you get a nice heated garage. I don't think that's all there is. But I don't want to expect more, lest you become moralistic therapeutic deists. Come around with your hand out saying, what's in it for me? That's not the reason you need to be saved. It's just been known to happen that somebody in the family gets saved and things start going better for the family. In verse 51 and following, we've got the decision of the maiden. She wants to go. But there's some hesitation about getting out the door. In verse 55, her brother And her mother said, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. That's a Gentile number there again. 10 camels, 10, verse 10 back there, and now 10 days. They want her to abide 10 days. It's probably a picture of the church age. But the servant wants to finish his assignment. He wants to get out of here. But the world wants things to remain as they are. And the church has to abide in the world a few more days. The days will come to an end and we'll be gone. It'll be leaving time. But in the meantime, we got to hang a little longer." In verse 56, he said to them, "Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my journey. Send me away that I may go to my master." You know, as far as the way I see it, I think that as we get nearer and nearer the end of this age and the Lord's return, I believe the Holy Spirit has the shifter all the way up into first gear right now. And the engine's revved up to about 4,500 RPMs and he's got the clutch on the floor. And he's going to let it out in a hurry as soon as he gets the go-ahead. It's popping out and we're leaving here spraying gravel and laying rubber, but we're out in a hurry. He's anxious to get this done. And I am too. I can feel a little bit of a tug right now. The world wants things to stay as they are. But He came to deliver us from this present evil world. And the journey finally begins. They said, "Call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I think that's what it says in the original Hebrew, right? What an astonishing picture she is of the church. She heard the message of the Son and believed it. She responded positively. She made no delay in accepting the offer. She loved Him before she saw Him, before she ever knew Him, right? "Whom having not seen, ye love," 1 Peter 1:8. And she was anxious to go and be with Him. Blessed are they that love is appearing. And this is the destiny of the church. They said, "Send Rebekah away, their sister and her nurse, and Abram's servant and his men." And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions. And let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." And Rebekah rose and her damsels and rode upon the camels and so forth. And that was our text that we read this morning. And it brings to mind what the Lord Jesus declared. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." I know I'm battling the same thing, and it's not just a booger man. It is a real heresy. It's a real error. Let me just say it again. Becoming a Christian is not even like getting a life coach. It's not even like getting a therapist to help you with the life that you have now. Becoming a Christian is a lot more like getting married. And maybe not much like marriage today. I don't know. Marriage, the condition that it's in, the way marriages work these days, I don't know how good a picture it is of being saved anymore anyway. But in the old days when the husband was really the head, instead of being henpecked into compliance by a tag team of his wife and mother-in-law, but I mean, when the husband really was the guy that was in charge, it's not supposed to be like Everybody Loves Raymond, you know, where you get these helicopter in-laws just meddling all the time and the loyalties are divided. No, it's like getting married and taking up your cross and following. I'm going with him. It's a hard thing for dads, by the way, when their daughters say that, but you have to deal with it, you know. But that's what it's like. When you say yes to Jesus Christ, you're saying, "I'm going with Him." Y'all want to come visit, that's fine. If He wants to come visit you, that's fine. But I'm going with Him. Now I'm going to speculate just a little bit here about what the trip home might have been like. And it is speculation. It's not directly from the Bible. It's just my thoughts. So it's hardly worth mentioning. But I have some thoughts now and then. I haven't always liked the journey since it started. There's been points along the way where I've wondered, what am I doing? I never have looked back and said, I wish I'd have stayed where I was. Because in my case, there's nothing that I miss about that, except for a few moments. Again, once in a while, you know, if I'm out at 1 o'clock in the morning for some reason and it's a cool evening, I kind of do miss howling at the moon. I mean that somewhat metaphorically, but not completely metaphorically. I do miss that a little bit. But then I think, what in the world did running around all night and sleeping all day and howling at the moon get me except for a criminal record? A whole lot of heartache. I don't really miss howling at the moon. I think I miss it until I think about it. And, you know, has the Christian life always been good to me? No, not always. Has the ministry always been good to me? No, not always. It's been better to me than it's been bad to me by a long shot. But once in a while you look back and you say, you know, maybe for you, you think, have I made a mistake? It's not hard for me to relate to a saved person that thinks it was a mistake to have been saved. I don't think a really saved person doesn't think it's a mistake. But thinking about Rebecca here, it's easy for me to imagine her having some second thoughts about what she was doing along the way. Cold feet, we call it. Because everything in the past, you know, that's all that's familiar. And now she's got a whole new life ahead of her. And she cannot go back to the life that she left. It's too late. She's in too deep. And even if she does go back to visit, it's not going to be the same. She's going back different now. She's going back as a married woman. She'd never met Isaac or his family. She'd never met any of the people she was going to be around for the rest of her life. She'd never seen the place where she was going to live. You think about it. I don't think that it would have been a stretch to imagine that once in a while she had a wave of doubt passing over her mind. And I think it would have been readable on her face. But imagine this. She's asking herself, what have I done? What am I getting into? Did I make a mistake? Is this really the right decision? How could I have let myself be talked into this? And Eleazar looks over just about that time and sees that pass across her countenance. And he takes it in. And he senses something's wrong. You know, all he has to do is he's just got to reach in his bag. Pull out a couple more jewels. Hand them over to her and say, by the way, I forgot to give you this. And everything would be all right. You know, the half has never been told. Every now and then, you know, I'm not so sure about all this. And the Lord gives you a handful of purpose. You just leave something good in your way that you weren't expecting. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But there it is. Just a little encouragement. Let you know that when you get to the end of the line, everything's going to be good. You didn't make a mistake. In verse 62, when Isaac came from the well, or the way of the well, the Hiroi, for he dwelt in the south country. Do you get the picture here? Here she's coming from this direction with the servant, the Holy Spirit. And here he comes from this other direction. That's a picture of the blessed hope, man. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that to sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And they both lift up their eyes to behold one another. We're instructed to do that. Luke 21:28. Jesus said, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Yeah, the problem is we're always looking at this and we're looking at that and we're looking down in the paper and we're looking at WorldNet Daily or whatever it is. And I believe in keeping up with the news. I believe in being informed. But you know what I mean? If that's the only direction you're looking, you're going to be mighty discouraged. We're commanded to lift our eyes. I have no doubt that the Lord knows the time to be lifting up His eyes. She sees He's coming. She covers her face with a veil. Or covers herself with a veil. That's a tradition of the bridal veil that we have today. It's taken from that right there. And the servant reports to Isaac everything that's gone on. And that signifies some divine mystery that I'm not competent to comment on. But then they come together in marriage. Isaac brought her unto his mother Sarah's tent. It's enveloped in discretion. It speaks of the holiness of the union between Christ and His ultimately, finally sanctified, purified bride. But that it happens in Sarah's tent speaks again of the inclusion of Gentile dogs like you and I brought in. Remember that being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, we were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's an amazing picture of the church age. It begins with the sacrifice of the Son in type and figure. I realize Isaac wasn't killed, but in Abraham's mind, he was as good as dead. And the whole thing's carried out until the ram becomes his substitute. And then it all ends right here with him receiving his bride. You know, it's almost like God wrote this book. And I say that facetiously. Who else but God could have written this book? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And we'll have a word of prayer and a closing hymn. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the inspiration of the Bible, the agency of the Holy Spirit in directing and recording all of these events 2,000 years before Christ was ever born, portraying doctrines that are explained in the New Testament. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, that we get to be in that bride. We thank Thee for Thy call. We thank You for your reaching out to us. We thank Thee, Lord, for the gifts that You've given us already. We've seen in the passage, it seems to be the servant's tendency to dispense gifts at the right time. We thank Thee, Lord, that every now and then when we need some blessing, some encouragement, some reminder of Your goodness, some token of future bliss and future blessing, we thank Thee, Lord, that You're more than able to give those. We pray that we recognize them for what they are and be thankful for them. We do feel the tug. We're in agreement with the Spirit, Lord, and whenever He's ready to go, we're ready to go. But in the meantime, Lord, as He fills us, we are the voice, we are the body that is used by the Holy Spirit to compel others that are willing to become part of the bride of Christ. God, give us alertness and compassion and a readiness of word and heart, Lord, to share the good news with those that are put in our path. We would tell them that God loved them and Christ died for them. And if they'll accept the free gift of salvation and repent of their sins and trust in Christ, that they can go and be His bride and live blissfully with Him forever. Thank You, Lord, for breaking the ties that we have to this world a little bit at a time, more and more every day. Lord, and as things down here are lost and our affections are placed on things above more and more, we pray, dear God, that we would be responding as we should to the changes that You're doing, Father, so that we can decrease and You can be increasing in us, and that people would see You in us, and that when we speak of Thee, it would not seem foreign. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.